We come today to perhaps one of the most controversial of the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're sometimes called. And it's often called limited atonement, but I actually prefer particular redemption, but more of that as we go along. I'd like to begin by asking a question. And the question really focuses one of the issues at stake in this third point and the issues surrounding it. It's really a question, you could say, about hell. I take no delight, and in fact it's a great sadness and tragedy, that there is no doubt that many will choose to spend eternity in that terrifying place. But here's the question. Will there be people in hell for whom Christ died? Did our Lord lay down his life in place of people who will end up suffering eternal punishment for sins? That question, I think, focuses the issue at stake here as we think about this particular point of the doctrines of grace. As we have been reminded, this matter of the 5 points goes back to the time of the Synod of Dort in 1618-1619 in Holland, the controversy between the followers of a man called Arminius and the rest of the Reformed churches, and the questioning by Arminius and his followers of the doctrine of the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And the issue came to a head in 1618-19 when the Arminians presented their remonstrance or objection against the teachings of the Belgian Confession, stating it in 5 points. And this was answered by the Synod of Dort, and the 5 responses to these 5 points of Arminianism has often been summed up as the 5 points of Calvinism, but probably better described as the 5 points of Orthodoxy, since the Church was simply reaffirming what it had already confessed and had done so for quite a long time. Now, what did the Arminians teach about the work of redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross? Here's a summary which I think is fair. I don't think it's a distorted or, you know, skewed summary from Steele, Thomas and Quinn, the second edition of their book on the 5 points of Calvinism. This is what the Arminians believed and sought to have the Church adopt. That Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe in him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it didn't actually put away anybody's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. And as you know, we represent the Synod's response to the 5 points of Arminianism with the tulip standing for the 5 points as summarised by somebody. The first one, total depravity, unconditional election. And today we come to the third one, limited atonement. And you may well say, what? Limited? Are you saying that the atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is limited? Is that the Reformed view? Does it fall short in some ways? What are you saying? Well, limited doesn't refer to the value and the glory of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, but rather it refers to the application of that salvation to sinful people, to people like us. And that's why many people prefer the phrase particular redemption. But that doesn't kind of make a word, does it? Two-pip. Not quite as handy for remembering. But particular redemption. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London of the 19th century, once gave in a sermon on this subject an illustration. He said, which would you prefer? He said, consider a stream that you need a bridge across it. And he says, consider 2 possibilities. One is a big, wide, broad bridge that goes halfway. It's only half an arch. He said, on the other hand, a very narrow bridge that goes right across the stream. which is the better bridge? Which bridge would you prefer to travel on if you wanted to cross that stream? A big wide bridge that goes halfway, or a narrow bridge that goes the whole way? A limited bridge. Limited atonement means that Jesus did not die for all men, but he died for those whom God had chosen, refer the second point of the 5 points, and in accomplishing their salvation, he didn't just make it possible. He actually accomplished it. Is that right? That's the question, you see. Is that right? Or did Jesus die to make salvation potential or possible for everybody? If so, then, coming back to my first question, if that's the case, and it's clear that not everybody accepts Jesus, not everybody puts their trust in him, then there will be some, probably many, in hell for whom he died, if in fact he died for everybody. Now that's a limited atonement, isn't it? Doesn't actually accomplish the atonement of anybody. Well, what does the Bible teach? Enough of kind of just looking at the thing as the big picture. We need to focus on what the Bible says. And the first sort of set of passages I'd like to consider with you are those in which it speaks about what Jesus has done through his death and his resurrection in a wonderfully broad way. Not limited at all in some sense, using that word. It uses language that's gloriously universal. And here are the 3 passages to which I'd refer. There are others as well. But John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, taking away the sin, that's atonement, isn't it? He takes away the sin of the world. John 4:42 are words that are echoed by the inhabitants of Sychar. After Jesus had spent a few days ministering amongst them there in Samaria, they agreed that this was the case, that he was the Saviour of the world. "We no longer believe," they said to the woman, "just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." So he takes away the sins of the world. He really is the Saviour of the world. And the 3rd passage to which I'd refer this morning is 1 John 2:2. "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, what do we make of these verses, which appear to be universal in reference to the effect of the death of Jesus for sins? What do we make of them? Well, firstly, let's consider what they cannot mean. They cannot mean that all men and angels are saved. Why? Well, you only need one exception to prove that rule, or to disprove universal salvation, and the Bible has quite a few. Satan, other fallen angels, Judas Iscariot, all those not born again of God's Spirit, to mention a few classes of beings who are not saved. Therefore, these verses don't mean that each and every member of the human race will be saved in the end. Whatever they do mean, they don't mean that. But neither can these verses mean that the salvation of the world is only potential. It's actual. He is actually the Saviour of the world. It doesn't say he might be, or he could be, or he would be, but that he is. That his death takes away the sins of the world. He will actually accomplish the salvation of the world, not just potentially or possibly. The result of what Jesus has done is that the world will be saved. That's what these verses, these passages of Scripture are affirming. But what does that mean? I'll put it like this. That what Jesus has accomplished through his atoning death is far, far bigger, to use a word, far, far broader than simply saving the souls of men and women, boys and girls. God made an entire creation, heavens and earth, at the beginning, and this universe fell under the curse because of man's sin. The whole universe was cursed. The creation was cursed, we read in the Scriptures. What Jesus has done through his death and his resurrection, What he will complete when he returns again is the restoration of all things, a new creation. And that will comprise or include people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, and a new heavens and a new earth in which to live. That's the biblical teaching. That's our Christian hope. So that when it says that he's the Savior of the world, that's true. He is the Savior of the entire cosmos, of the universe. It will be rescued from its bondage to decay, as Paul describes it in Romans, and brought into the freedom of the children, the sons and daughters of God. But you might say, well, yeah, maybe, but what about this verse? What about 1 John 2:2? He is the atoning sacrifice. That's NIV talk for propitiation. I won't digress to explain that word, but that's the actual word that's used. The NIV has glossed it or has interpreted it as an atoning sacrifice. Very quickly, it means a sacrifice made that turns away the wrath of God against sin, which you can see goes a little bit further than simply atoning for sin. But be that as it may, without getting into that whole issue, what do we make of this? Well, when the Bible speaks of Christ dying for us, it often or usually, well not often, not usually, but or perhaps even usually, but not always, uses the word hooper in the Greek, or hipper, meaning instead of or in place of. So Christ died instead of. Christ died as a substitute. And this is common language in the New Testament. There are other words that use to the same effect. But this word that's most important is the word hooper, which means for or instead of, in the place of. But so Christ dying for our sins, for example, Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth wrote, Christ, I received what I received, I passed on to you as first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's that word hooper there. He died for, or hooper, our sins on behalf of or instead of. Now this word is not the word that's used in our passage. Whoops. It's not the word that's used in our passage in 1 John 2:2. A different word is used, and it's the word peri, which means about or concerning. I hope this isn't getting too technical, but one has to descend to the language of the original to try to work out what's going on, because there apparently is a contradiction to the notion of limited atonement, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and not just for our sins. The word that's used here is the word peri, which means about or concerning. So, and also, the text doesn't actually have the words the sins of. Okay, the words the sins of have been put in by the translation to help us to understand what the translators think it means. But I'd like to leave them out. So literally, this text says that he himself is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, to use their words, concerning our sins, and not for ours only, but also concerning the whole world. Not the sins of the whole world, but concerning the whole world. So you see, it's actually ended up saying, if we understand it correctly, it's saying exactly the same thing as those other verses that talk about Christ being the Savior of the world. That his atoning death, his turning aside of the wrath of God against sin, applies not only to our sins, but to the entire creation. That he will restore it. It will all be reconciled to him one day. He propitiated the wrath of God with reference not only to our sins, but also with reference to the entire cosmos. That's what the verse is meaning, I think. So in answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? We affirm that he died to save God's creation from sin and its effects, but we say that according to our understanding of the Bible, that does not mean that every single individual man or woman or angel will be saved in the end. The Arminians' answer to the problem was to say that he died to make salvation possible, but that he didn't die for anybody in particular. That he accomplished a redemption that was so self-contained that it wouldn't have been affected even if nobody had ever chosen to believe in him using their free will. That was the Arminian view, that Christ's self-contained work on the cross was all he could do, and then it was going to rely on something else to, as it were, effect or complete that work in the life of a person. It's like, you know, you walk into cash converters paying out thousands of dollars, but you never redeem anything. That's kind of the Arminian view of what Christ accomplished on the cross by his death and resurrection. But what does the Bible say? We've considered some of those universalistic texts about that seem to point to Christ dying for everybody, and I'm suggesting that that's not what they mean. But what does the Bible teach positively about this subject of for whom Christ died, for whom he laid down his life? This is my second main point, the shepherd of the sheep. And that is that Jesus died for his sheep. If you were listening as Owen read the scriptures this morning, you would have seen that emphasis coming through very strongly in the passages that were read. For example, this one where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in this paragraph, he compares himself or contrasts himself with the hired hand who doesn't really care about the sheep, and when trouble comes, he runs away. But no, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." What's the difference between Jesus and the hired hand? Well, the hired hand is simply a laborer. He doesn't own the sheep. He's got no personal investment in the sheep. He's just working for the bloke who does own them. The contrast, then, is that Jesus owns the sheep. They belong to him. He's not just a worker in the field. And so, he says in verses 14 to 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So he's expanding here on what he just said previously in verse 11, expanding it and saying, quite clearly, there's this personal relationship between him and the sheep. They know him and he knows them. And that's what Christ is saying, and he refers to them as my sheep. You see it there in that second reference, my sheep. These are the sheep that he refers to in verses 11 and 15 when he says that I lay down my life for them. However, the sheep were not limited to those who happened to be following him at that time. There were some, of course, his disciples, or 11 of them, and others as well. But he says in verse 16 that I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, talking about Israel. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So there's the picture that Jesus sketches for us. He's going to lay down his life for his sheep, who comprise people not just from the Jews, but also from other places. And from that we understand the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. So both Jew and Gentile are united in being the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. Now, what is it that marks out, how do we recognize these sheep for whom he died on the cross? When we answer the question, he died for his sheep, okay, how do we know who they are? What marks them out? Well, they know him, they hear his voice, and they follow him. Verses 14 and 16. And that's true both of these sheep. Whoops. Oh, there we go. There it is. Both true of these sheep and also the other sheep, all those who would hear and obey in the centuries to come all over the world, we would have to say. These sheep, from near and far, are the ones for whom Jesus laid down his life. There's no evidence that he laid down his life for anybody else than these sheep. These are the ones to whom he gives eternal life. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand." So we see then from these passages that Christ the Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Not one of them will fall away, every one of them will be saved. And that's a wonderful statement about the security of your salvation. If you're somebody following Jesus, belonging to Him, trusting Him, you can't be lost. You're absolutely eternally secure because you are a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ for whom He died. But who are these sheep? Where do they come from? Well, the scripture tells us that it's the Father who gave the sheep to the Son. We've already seen that's how people become members of this flock of Christ's sheep, His people. We've already seen that they are those who receive Him, recognize Him and follow Him. But in verse 29, we see the ultimate reason as to why they do that. It's not simply by the exercise of their own unassisted natural free will, but God's free will. My Father who has given them to me, says Jesus, this is verse 29, which I didn't put on the screen, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hands. My Father who has given them to me. That's where they came from. They were given to Jesus by the Father. And nobody can snatch them out of His hands. Again, the eternal security of those who trust in Jesus. Now these words echo those that are on the screen there. Just have a quick read. So notice the order in this passage. The Father gives them to the Son. They come to the Son, and the Son will not reject them. Now, there's great encouragement here. You might have thought, well, this is a theological, you know, doctrinal lecture, but there is great pastoral encouragement and spiritual encouragement for us in these words. Are you somebody looking to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Know this, He will never reject you. You will never fall away. Nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hands. You're eternally safe in Him. You've come to Him because of God's free will. As Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You've come to Jesus because God drew you powerfully, infallibly. We'll come to that next time, the irresistible grace of God to those whom He chooses to save. But here it is, expressed here. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And nobody who comes to Christ will be rejected. Not one. Not one. Everyone who comes to Him will be saved. Because the only ones who truly come to Jesus are those whom the Father has given to Jesus and whom He's drawn to Jesus. How do we recognize them? Well, again, notice what He said to the religious leaders, the unbelieving religious leaders in verses 26 to 27. In response to their clear antagonism towards Him, He says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Do you notice the order in which it said that? The Arminian would say, "You're not my sheep because you do not believe." Jesus doesn't say that, does He? He says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Your lack of faith, your lack of trust in me, reveals the fact that you were not chosen of the Father. That's His verdict on these religious leaders. He's saying to them, "Your works reveal your heart. Your attitude to me reveals what's going on in your heart." One of the marks of being one of those sheep is that we trust in Christ. Are you doing that? Is that where you're at today, trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord? If so, then that is the work of God. You are one of those sheep, not because of anything you've done, but because the Father gave you to the Son before the world began and enabled you to come to Him. So let's summarize all this. Four main points, one short of perfect number. First of all, Christ did not die for every person, but only for His sheep. It's clearly taught in those passages in John's Gospel. These are the people whom the Father chose and gave to the Son to be His sheep. The Father draws the sheep to Jesus so that they all hear and follow him, and those whom the God the Father chose, God the Son came to die for. There is a unity of purpose in the Godhead. Therefore, as one implication of this, it is not right to say just to any person, Jesus died for you, unless you have good reason to think that in fact he or she is one of Christ's sheep by the fact that their attitude towards sin and towards Jesus reveals their heart attitude. The only way to know the fact that Jesus died for somebody is to ask the next question, which is, are you following him? Have you heard his voice? Is he your Lord? Are you following him as the Good Shepherd? If a person has not yet done that, then we have no basis to say to him, Jesus died for you. That's something you can only say to a person who is following Jesus. By their fruits they shall be known. Well, what practical encouragement can we draw from this point? First of all, what was accomplished by Christ on the cross was a real salvation, not just potential. Now, James Packer, the Anglican theologian, tells a personal story about his time as a student at Oxford, way back when. He was boating with some friends, as students are wont to do in Oxford, and he fell headfirst into the water and got entangled in the weeds at the bottom of the river. A friend jumped in, pulled him free, and rescued him. Packer says, imagine one of my friends said, don't worry, Jim, you'll be all right. Keep on struggling. If you work hard enough, you'll get free. Or imagine if another said, I'd like to help you, but I don't want to interfere with your personal free will. I'll encourage you with some swimming lessons, if you like. Packer likens those two responses to Pelagianism on one hand and Arminianism on the other. The first person says that a person can save himself if he tries hard enough. Do enough good works, you know. The second person says that God can help you up to a point, but then you've got to do your part to complete the picture. But Packer goes on, what if self-effort isn't enough? What if I'm drowning? I was glad on that occasion that one of my friends in the boat did not behave like a Pelagian or an Arminian, but a Calvinist. He jumped into the water and got me free of the weeds. He brought me to shore. He gave me artificial respiration and he set me on my feet. And Packer concludes, now that's what I call a rescue. When we were drowning in sins, God didn't just shout encouragement from the sidelines or even just throw us a rope. He dived in, and while we were still helpless, he brought us to shore. That's the Saviour we tell people about. One who's done everything necessary to save us, not just to make us savable, but providing we do something, but to actually save people from their sins. A salvation entirely of grace, with no human works included. Secondly, that's the first point. Secondly, the gospel we tell is not Jesus died for you. The only way you can know if he died for somebody is after they show signs of putting their trust in him and become his disciple. So what's the message that we tell then? If we can't say to people, God loves you and Jesus died for you, what can we say if we're going to encourage people to become Christians? Well, it's the great news that Jesus Christ is Lord through his resurrection from the dead, and that all who put their trust in him shall be saved, every single one, and receive eternal life. That's the message. It's an invitation, it's a declaration, it's a command to every one of us. God can now commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Christ. Does that describe you today? Have you recognized that you need a rescue? Have you acknowledged that you cannot save yourself? That you can't ever fulfill God's requirements? Have you cried out like Peter, Lord, save me, I'm sinking? Have you put your trust in Christ alone to save you from your sins? Because he invites you to do so. Let him who wills come, is the invitation of Scripture. If you want to, then do it. Nobody comes to him will be rejected. Won't you come to him? If you haven't yet come to him, won't you come to him while there's still time? And finally, This teaching gives all the glory to God. We speak of the finished work of Christ. It's a finished work because it doesn't require anything adding to it to complete it. If Jesus died as much for people in hell as in heaven, then it must be something else that completes what he did on the cross, mustn't it? What's that? Well, the usual Arminian answer is it's our faith. But then doesn't that turn faith into a work? Doesn't that turn faith into something we contribute to what Christ has done? And then no longer becomes grace alone. It becomes Christ's work plus my faith. But according to Scripture, salvation is from the Lord, by grace alone, not as a result of works. And there's no room for boasting in self. May I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Only God alone should get the glory for the salvation of sinners like we are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who sovereignly saves the sinners that he chose, that he elected, that he saved through Jesus, and the blessing of salvation which he applies, God the Holy Spirit applies into the hearts of people, drawing them to Christ. Now that is not a limited atonement. That's a glorious atonement. It is a particular redemption which actually accomplishes the salvation of Christ's sheep. Not potentially, but actually. Not partially, but totally. And to God alone be the glory now and for all eternity for his great work of salvation, which is our hope. We have none other. Amen.